You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
And this weekend is we're going to explore the subject of communion. You know, here at Village Church, we place a strong emphasis on the practice of communion. We practice it weekly. We've been doing that, I don't know, for a couple of years, something like that. I haven't counted. But we do practice this on a weekly basis, and I find that it's important because it's such an emphasis for us that I regularly teach on communion and what it's all about, what it's not, and all of that to help us grasp and understand something about what we're doing. And so usually about this time of year, I pick a weekend and we talk about communion. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And the title of my sermon this weekend is Come Together Right Now Over Me. And one of my goals is to get that song stuck in your head. Well, in John chapter 6, and it's a lengthy passage that I've chosen, and we're not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of hit some high points there. But I want you to make note of the text. It's on the back of your bulletin. We are going to look at some passages on the screen in just a little bit. But in John chapter 6, John gives us his account of what is probably Jesus' most famous miracle when he multiplies the bread and the fish and feeds multitudes of people. And it happens, according to John, during an intense period of ministry. For about 3 days, Jesus has been pouring himself out in teaching, healings, miracles, and there is quite a crowd that's amassed. I mean, these are people that have traveled from miles around every direction, thousands upon thousands. You know, we're given the number 5,000, but that doesn't include the women and children. That just includes the men. So we're estimating comfortably somewhere over 10,000 people in this crowd. It's a huge multitude. And so Jesus is pouring himself out in ministry. And after about 3 days of this, it would be time for this crowd to go back home and have the Shabbat meal with their family and their communities. But Jesus looks to his disciples and says, we don't have to send them away. We'll feed them. And his disciples are dumbfounded because they're like, we got a crowd of over 10,000 people here. We don't have any food. We don't have any money. How are we going to do this? So they kind of dispute, but eventually, they just simply obey. And as instructed, they have this crowd sit down on the green pastures of the hills of Galilee. And they group them in groups of 50 and 100 here and there. And then Jesus blesses the food and they begin to pass it out. And when it's all said and done, this entire crowd has eaten to a full stomach. And they have 12 baskets remaining filled with leftovers. So it's a marvelous miracle, of course. But the very next day is Sabbath, and Jesus is now in Capernaum at the synagogue. He's going to do some teaching as he always does. And many of these people who were in this crowd the day before are now in this synagogue in Capernaum. And at some point during the service, they ask Jesus a question. They say, Rabbi, what must we do to participate in the works of God? What a great question. I think that's a great question to live in, to prayerfully reflect upon from time to time. What must we do to be participating in the works of God? And Jesus' response to them is, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom God has sent. In other words, if you want to participate in what God's doing right now, anchor yourself to me, tether yourself to me. And so they say, well, Jesus, what work are you doing? What is the work that you're doing? We want to follow you. We want to tether ourselves to you. So what is it that you're about? What's happening through you? What is God doing through you? And he says, this is the work. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this is his work. So in fact, what Jesus is really saying is, come together right now over me. Jesus is the me that makes us into a we. We live in a day and age where the emphasis is on the lone individual. You got to make it on your own. We live in a culture where one of our highest values is rugged individualism. But Jesus calls us away from our obsession with the idolatrous me into the redemptive we that he's forming around himself. That's why we're gathering tonight. You know, we're kind of oddballs here at the church because we have Saturday night service, and we're happy to do it because I know there are folks who attend that wouldn't otherwise be able to. And some of you just like Saturday night service rather than Sundays. But we'll gather again tomorrow as well on Sunday, the first day of the week, as Christians have for 2,000 years all over the world, some of them in cathedrals, some in a storefront building, some in a modern megachurch, and some in a person's living room. But that's part of what it is to be Christian, that we gather together on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. Now, there's more to be a Christian than gathering together, but it's never less than that. But what is it that we're rallying around? Is it class? Is it race? Nationality? Politics? Gender? Age? It's none of those things. We may have some of those things part of our identification, but that's not what we rally around. What we rally around is our allegiance to Jesus and his vision. Amen? So I want to put this point on the screen. This is kind of the thesis statement of my sermon tonight. At the Lord's table, divided humanity becomes a reconciled we over the Lord's body. That's how Jesus transforms the world. Instead of trying to change the world on battlefields or in houses of Congress or in Parliament, Jesus changes the world at a common table with a shared meal. Now, that's a bold statement, but I stand by it and I believe it to the core of my being. I'll say that again. Instead of trying to change the world on battlefields, in houses of Congress, or in Parliament, Jesus changes the world at a common table with a shared meal. You know, when you read the Gospels, Jesus never led troops on a battlefield like Joshua or David, and he never maneuvered for political power like Solomon or Herod. But what Jesus did do repeatedly over and over again is he offered the radical hospitality of a scandalous table practice. In a culture that was obsessed with religious purity and keeping kosher, Jesus shared a table in such a way that he earned the derisive nickname "friend of sinners." Now, I understand that when we hear that today, when we hear Jesus referred to as the friend of sinners, boy, that conjures up some warm, fuzzy, positive feelings, doesn't it? And rightly so, it should. But you understand, this title, friend of sinners, originally was coined by the Pharisees as an insult against him. What they were saying was, man, this guy has no standards. He's lost his moral compass. I mean, he'll just share a table with anybody. I suppose he's become the friend of sinners. And Jesus is like, yeah, now you're getting it. So yes, at the heart of Jesus' ministry was the offer of radical hospitality through a scandalous table practice. Come together right now over me. You can see this character of Jesus' ministry even in the way that he selects his 12 disciples. We're told that he stayed up all night before he was praying about what was about to happen. And then the very next day, Jesus selects 12 disciples who he will appoint as apostles. But of course, the number 12 is not accidental. Why does Jesus choose 12? Why not 11 or 13? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's indicating that he is reframing and reforming and redefining Israel. And this new Israel will be built upon these 12 apostles, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he chooses these 12 individuals. Now, I want to draw your attention to two of them. Two of them in particular. I want to talk about two of these disciples just to bring out a point. The two disciples I want us to think about tonight are Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. Okay? Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot. These two men were on polar opposite extremes of the political spectrum in first century Jewish life. Let's talk about that for a moment. Let me explain what I mean. Most of you, if not all of you, know that at this time in history, in the first century, the Jewish people were not a sovereign nation. They were being ruled over and subjugated and oppressed by the pagan Roman Empire. And so the Romans are really running their lives, and they have no say in any of what's happening policy-wise. And they're being heavily taxed by the Romans. And the Jewish people really have no one officially to represent them in government. They have these puppet kings, but these puppet kings are all answering to and accountable to the big king who sits on the throne in Rome. And so the Jewish people were chafing under this rule in the first century, as we should all be able to understand. Like, imagine us today, the United States, imagine if we were being ruled over and dominated by some foreign empire across the ocean. And they're heavily taxing us. And the money that's collected for taxes is not going to build roads and schools and infrastructure here. It's going for the glory of that empire. Well, that's what life was like for these Jewish people in the first century. Well, one of the things that the Romans did in order to make all of this work is, rather than collecting taxes themselves, like they weren't sending out agents to go to these different geographical places, the different cultures and nations to collect taxes. Rather, what they did is they would go to these local places and they would recruit people from that nation who would collude with them. So they would solicit bids from different people in those nations who would say, I can collect X amount of money every year from this city. And so the Romans would collect the bids, they would select the highest bid. And there would be an agreement. Okay, here's your number, here's your quota. You said you could do it, so every year we're expecting you to deliver. You collect X amount of money from this locale. And on top of that, any money you happen to collect above that, you can keep for yourself. And we're not going to regulate that. So these tax collectors, I mean, if you envision the kind of person you would have to be a tax collector in the first century, these are not pencil-pushing IRS desk clerks. These are people who can collect. These are mafioso-type folks who can make you an offer you cannot refuse. So they got some muscle behind them, some tough guys. That's who these tax collectors were. And you can imagine these people were hated, not just because they were working for Rome and exploiting these people, but you're one of us. You're exploiting your own people and getting rich off of this exploitation on behalf of this pagan empire. So tax collectors were the lowest scum on earth as far as those people were concerned. And that's who Matthew was when he meets Jesus. That's his background. Is he was a tax collector colluding with Rome. And then he meets Jesus, and then I'm sure life changes for him. But that's his background. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum from tax collectors colluding with Rome are groups like the Zealots. The Zealots were a first century Jewish militia group. They were a violent force of guerrilla warriors who not only are they not colluding with Rome, they're trying to actively overthrow Rome using violence. And so they're planning different missions, different ways to try to destabilize and usurp Roman control in the area. That's what they're wanting to do. And that's who Simon is, or was. That's his background. He's a zealot. So at Jesus' table, imagine Jesus sitting at a table with his disciples, and at this table are both Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. It would be like today, a much tamer version, I'll give you a much tamer version. It would be like today sharing a table with Rachel Maddow and Tucker Carlson. How many of you know that would raise some eyebrows? You know? See, that's the point. It was a sign that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. That here you have these two people, Matthew and Simon, who ordinarily would hate one another and would never come together over politics, but now they're coming together as brothers united around their common allegiance to Christ. That's a powerful witness that the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. I love watching old episodes of Anthony Bourdain. Some of you know, remember Anthony Bourdain, passed away tragically a few years ago. But Anthony Bourdain, he used to have these TV shows called Anthony Bourdain, No Reservations, Parts Unknown, different ones. and they were travel documentaries. And every episode, he would go to a different place around the world. One episode, he might be in Mexico. And then the next episode, he's in Rio de Janeiro. And then he's in Turkey or Israel or London, Tbilisi, Boston. He's all over the place. And so he'll travel to these different places, and he'll go and just be immersed in their culture for the whole episode. And he'll meet people and have good conversation with people, and he'll learn about and participate in their cultural distinctives. But every episode, because Bourdain was a former chef, every episode was structured around meals, whether at a restaurant or some type of local eatery or in somebody's own home. They would prepare, somebody would prepare local cuisine, some dishes from their culture, and then they would share a table, and Anthony Bourdain would be there, and he'd be partaking in this delicious food, and he'd sit down with these people, and they would have real, meaningful conversation over the table. And I don't know, man, there's just something about that show. I don't know if I can even describe it, but it's just fascinating to me. It's beautiful. And I just sense God's pleasure over that kind of thing. It's like when I'm watching that, I've had times where I've watched it, and it's almost like God saying, Ryan, you see that? You see what those people are doing? Crossing these different boundaries, these different walls, and they're coming together around a table, and they're connecting as human beings and having good, healthy conversation. I like when human beings do that. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I'll tell you this. I think it reveals something about at least one facet of what communion really is to be. That God in Christ really does want to heal the world by calling all of the world to his common table. And instead of wars and debates and factions and competition, Jesus sits at a table and says, come together right now over me. Sit at my table. Communion and the cross are connected. In just a moment, we're going to look at this, but in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, part of the things that he addresses in that church was communion, because he was so angry at the way that they were doing communion. We'll talk about that in a moment. But at the end of his part on communion in his letter, he quotes Jesus' words, and he says, the Lord Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that word proclaim, it's actually just the word preach. And that's what we're doing. When we come forward every week and you partake of the bread in that cup, what we're doing is preaching, not with words, but in action and in demonstration, we are preaching the saving death of Jesus. Think of it like this. It's the Lord's table that carries the saving grace of the Lord's cross to the world. Let me work on that for a moment. At the cross of Christ, the venom of sin is transformed into the anti-venom of forgiveness. You understand, like, sin is a kind of venom. It's a poison. It's a toxin that infects our lives, our the way we think, the way we behave, the way we relate. So it infects us, and it courses through relationships, and it courses through society, and it just makes us all sick and unhealthy and unwell. And what we need is the antidote. What we need is the anti-venom that counteracts that poison. But listen, that's not just a one-time transaction. That's an ongoing connection. In other words, you must not say this, that Ryan, 15 years ago, I said a prayer and I pledged my life to Jesus and I got baptized, so I have my eternal destination secure in heaven, and I'm saved from sin. Well, that's true. I'm not taking that away from you. That's true. That is true. It's true enough. But the problem is you're looking at salvation as a status, a legal status. You're looking at the whole thing through a legal framework, and it doesn't tell the whole story. Because it's possible, I'm going to tell you, I can tell you this from my own personal life. It's possible that you can be a committed follower of Jesus, have pledged your life to Jesus and be baptized, but still have some toxin going on. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You still have some poison of greed. You know, just because you said a prayer to invite Jesus into your heart, that doesn't mean you just automatically get healed of all of that junk that's been floating around your mind your whole life. No, you still have a messed up mind. You still got thought patterns that are still ugly, that need to be corrected and made right. So you can be a committed follower of Jesus with your eternal destination secure, but still, man, there's some poison, some venom, some toxin that is still making you unwell as a human being and maybe making your home and your sphere of relationships unwell. And what Jesus wants to do is not just save your eternal status in heaven. Jesus wants to produce in you a healthy soul and make you a healthy person. But that's not just a matter of coming to the cross one time. It's coming over and over. And communion, the Lord's table, is really the primary way that the grace of God continues to go to work in our lives. One of the most encouraging things right now about Christianity in America, that might sound funny to you because we're used to bashing the church in America, right? You know, pointing out what's wrong, and certainly there's a lot wrong, and we do need to be honest and name those things. But let me tell you, one of the most encouraging things I see right now on the ecclesial landscape in America is that there seems to be a spirit-inspired movement for churches to return to the original and ancient practice of weekly communion. I don't know if you've noticed this. It's actually happening all over the place, across denominations and non-denominational churches like us. But more and more churches are coming back to that ancient weekly practice of communion. That is so encouraging to me because somewhere along the way over the centuries, that got set aside, that got jettisoned. And I think it actually skews things. It can get us off track. Because in my estimation, as I engage with the scriptures and I engage with the church and history, it seems to me that the Lord's table is really to be the center of the Christian gathering, worship gathering, not the sermon. Now, I love sermons more than any of you here. I've been preaching sermons since I was 13 years old. You know how many years that's been? 30 years. So I'm a preacher. That's my craft. Nobody loves preaching more than me, and nobody loves listening to sermons more than me. So I love sermons. Good sermons are important. But if we revolve the Christian worship gathering, if we make the sermon the center of everything, we're always in danger of producing the celebrity pastor. And then we make our whole basis of attendance on how good or how bad the sermon is, or who's preaching that day or who's not preaching. So as great as sermons are, they are not to be the center of the Christian worship gathering. The holiest thing that we do when we come together, it's not the greeting time, as wonderful as that is. It's not singing songs of praise and worship, as great as that is. And it's not giving, and it's not praying, it's not the sermon. It's when we come to the table of the Lord. Let me explain why. You cannot literally come to the cross. I understand we use that language that you need to come to the cross, and we know what we mean when we say that, but you can't literally come to the actual cross. The crucifixion is a historical event that's bound to a particular time and place in history. It happened somewhere around 30 AD outside the walls of Jerusalem, and you have no access to that. But the table of the Lord moves through time and space throughout the world, and it brings us to a sacramental connection with the body and blood of Christ. So what we confess about this table is we confess that it is sacramental, meaning sacred mystery. Boy, we need some more mystery and wonder in our Christianity. Communion is not merely symbolic. Now, it's symbolic of a meal because it's not a full meal, right? It's just a piece of bread with a little bit of juice when you dip it in. So nobody's getting full off of communion. So it's not a full meal, but it is symbolic of a meal. So communion is symbolic in that sense. But its connection with the body and blood of Christ is not symbolic, it's sacramental. This is what Paul is teaching when he says, is not this bread that we break and is not this cup that we bless our koinonia, our fellowship, our partaking, our participation in the very body and blood of our Lord? So communion is a sacramental connection with the cross. Now, having said that, let me also add this. I reject the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, if you're familiar with that. Transubstantiation, how many of you are former Catholics? All right, we got a few. Transubstantiation is a doctrine that emerged about 900 years ago, popularized by Thomas Aquinas. And it's an attempt to explain how the actual bread and wine of communion literally, physically turn into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, that was a huge mistake. And it was totally unnecessary, and it's caused all kind of problems since. So I want you to know I reject that. Everybody clear on that? I reject transubstantiation. But having said that, I also am emphatic about this. Communion is not merely symbolic. It is a real sacramental connection with Christ. It's sacred mystery. And if that offends your overly sensitive Protestant sensibilities, let me remind you that this is exactly how Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley all taught about communion. Amen. All right, one more thing. We got to look at this Corinthian passage. As I said a moment ago, Paul was livid with the Corinthian church because of the way they were practicing communion. So let's look at what was going on, and we'll look at his letter. We'll pick it up in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, and we'll kind of break it down piece by piece. So he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He's like, you know what? The way you're doing communion, you'd be better off not even doing it. He's like, you're better off not even practicing communion if you're going to do it this way. Well, let's find out what was happening. Verse 18. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. That's the problem. We'll see how it works in just a moment. Geographically, they're coming together, but they're not really coming together because they're maintaining divisions when they come together. Verse 19. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. He's being sarcastic here. This is one ticked off apostle. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, the first thing I just want you to notice is that the presumption is that when the church comes together, the central purpose for why you come together is the Lord's Supper. It's not the worship, it's not the offering, it's not the fellowship, and not the sermon. All of those are important, all of those are irreplaceable, and they should be present, but it's not the central reason why you come together. The central reason you come together is the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or communion, whatever term you want to use. So once again, he says, verse 20, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for when the time comes to eat, each of you proceeds to eat your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have households to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you in this matter? I do not commend you. So here's what's happening. In the very earliest days, the Eucharistic meal was a full meal. Now, it wouldn't take long before the early Christians abandoned that and they started doing it differently. But in the earliest days of the church, communion was part of a larger meal. And what was happening in the Corinthian church is that there were certain folks who were extremely wealthy, and they were inviting people from their own class, from their own financial strata, to their table. And they would have a huge feast at their table and just eat and drink to their heart's content. Meanwhile, there were other people in the Corinthian congregation who were very poor, and they didn't have much. Some of them didn't have anything. And they're just kind of left out on the fringe. And so they're sitting at a table that's bare. It doesn't have anything on it. And they're just looking, staring longingly at these tables that have a rich, sumptuous feast. And Paul's like, you actually want me to commend you for that? So what they've done is they've carried their own class divisions to the table of the Lord. But the table of the Lord is the one place where all of that is to be abolished and collapsed and erased. That's why Paul will tell the Galatian church in this stunningly shocking statement. He'll say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. All of those other signifiers and dividers just collapse. We are one in Christ, Paul says. So in Christ, in this new humanity that's formed in Christ, when we come together right now over Jesus, the divisions of class, race, nationality, politics, age, gender, all of that's erased. And our great witness as the body of Christ to the world is our unity. That's what Jesus prays in John 17. Remember at the Last Supper, he's at the Last Supper. And in John 17, he has this long prayer. And one of the things, really the theme of the prayer, is he prays this, Father, I pray that these at this table may all be one as we are one, Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, Jesus prays that the world would be able to look at the indescribable unity of the church where a former tax collector and a former zealot become brothers and say, man, I've got to believe in Jesus. Because anybody who can pull these kinds of differences together, anybody who can erase those kind of divisions, they must be from God. And that's why Paul is so upset over the Corinthians' sin against each other, because the way they're approaching communion is actually a kind of vandalism on the work that Jesus is doing at his table. It's an undoing of the work of the Lord. And Paul says, for this reason, some of you have fallen sick and even died. Wow, that sounds serious. So I just want to bring it to a close with this. I want to challenge you as a person. I want to challenge us as a church. How are we doing? Are we remembering the body of Christ, or are we dismembering the body of Christ? Are we allowing the spirit of this age to divide us? Or are we coming to this table out of our different divisions of class, race, nationality, politics, age, gender? And are we coming to this place where all of that is erased and we become one? Remember, they asked him, what must we do to perform the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom God has sent. And they said, well, what work are you doing? And Jesus says, my work is to be the bread that gives life to the world. And he says this, and whoever comes to me, I will not drive them away. Amen. And so now we come to this climactic moment, this holiest moment of all, the moment where we're about to, you ought to have goosebumps when you come forward. You're stepping into the realm of the sacred now, sacred mystery. Is it just a piece of gluten-free bread and grape juice that I bought from Ralph's? No. This is our koinonia, our fellowship, our partaking in the very body and blood of our Lord. I like to think of it as the evangelical Eucharist. Eucharist meaning thanksgiving, and evangelical meaning proclamation of the good news. And the good news is this, that at the cross, the venom of sin is transformed by the blood of Jesus into the antivenom of forgiveness. And at the table of the Lord, that's where you partake of it. You find connection with the body and blood of Jesus, where there's forgiveness, but there's also this remembering of the body of Christ, so that we have a unity that is a witness to the rest of the world. Satan is really, really good at dividing the world. But Jesus stands in the midst of all of that disunity and disharmony and hostility, and he says, come together right now over me, and you're all invited to come.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.